Ready? Here we go. Here's what we're going to do. Today, we're going to kind of look at the original plan. And we're going to talk a little bit about God's original creation. We're going to talk a little bit about Satan's grab for control. And we're going to then go into how the human mind works. We're going to spend a little bit of time, probably the last third or the last half, just delving into a few things about how the human mind works. Tuesday, we're going to talk about the pattern. And we're going to start with ages 0 to 9. And we're going to look at scientifically how the mind of a child develops. Let me just give you a little brief outline on Tuesday. When a child is born, he has approximately 200 billion neurons. Each neuron has about 2,500 synapses. So a child has the capacity in his brain for approximately a quadrillion connections. Now, the average adult, a male, has approximately 23 billion neurons. A female has about 18 to 19 billion. Now, what happened to the rest of them? That's what we're going to talk about on Tuesday. Okay, then Wednesday. Wednesday, we're going to talk about character. We're going to talk about a parent's role in shaping both self-image and the formation of spiritual values in children. And then we're going to look at the difference between personality and character. And then we're going to look at how, in the last two generations, we have created our own worst nightmare. And then Thursday, we're going to look at education. And this is more than education in terms of our academic system. We're going to look at education in terms of the imagination and the emotions. We're going to look at the difference between self-image and how it differs from self-worth. And then we're going to look at what a worldview is. How does a person come to their view, not their view of politics, not their view of marital discord or harmony. We're going to look at how you came up with the glasses that you view the whole world through and how that affects both your relationship with God and your relationship with your children and your family and your spouse and your grandchildren and everything like that. So we're going to spend a little bit of time looking on that. And then Friday, we're going to culminate Friday with you got one shot at it. You've got one shot at it. We're going to open and close with spiritual applications to the mind. And so we're going to look Friday at the science of salvation and God's plan to use your mind. And how do you pass the spiritual values that you hold dear, how do you pass them on to your children and to your grandchildren and to the generations that come? So that's kind of what we're going to go through step by step. Now, next question is, who am I? What are my credentials for doing this? Well, I'll tell you right up front, I don't have any. So there you go. You can get up and leave now if you want. I have a bachelor of theology. I have a master's in marriage and family counseling, which was probably the best degree that I ever got in my life. I've got 40 years of marriage and 37 years of pastoral ministry, and mostly what I've done is raise two children. But I've got a keen interest in the path to a godly character, because I believe that's what shapes the Christian church. It's not what you believe, it's who you are. The most important thing I want to do is spend some time with you, helping you to understand how the Holy Spirit works on your mind and in your mind. And you're going to have to bear with me if I go preaching from time to time. I have a habit of doing that. But we'll go through this and see if we can make this work. Here's what I hope to accomplish. You don't like my picture. I just want you to know I'm a has-been and I'm an old guy. There's a cosmic battle that's going on for the human mind that has reached a place in today's world where I believe the final battle that we call Armageddon has already started. And so we're going to look at the great tension between the life and spiritual values of a Christian compared to the world. And we're going to do it in what's called Adam 1 and Adam 2. And I'm going to explain that when we get into it a little bit. But we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at our inner mind and our outer mind, our inner world and our outer world. And we're also going to look at what the greatest challenge to our education system is, and it isn't what you think. And as I said, we want to spend some time talking about how the mind is developed in children and the phenomenal change that comes place at puberty. It's incredible what science is finding happens when a young person hits puberty and goes through those teenage years. And I want to spend a little bit of time there because Satan has a master plan to gain control of two, in my mind, two generations. One is the children and the second is the teenagers. And if he can gain control of them, he's got the next generations to come. And as I said, we're going to spend some time talking about self-image and we'll finish off with the great plan of salvation. Okay, are you ready? Here we go. First of all, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, let the renewing of your mind transform you. Let the renewing of your mind transform you. What does that mean? The Greek word there, and if you, I've tried to pronounce this for metamorpho. And it comes from the word metamorphosis. What does metamorphosis mean? Metamorphosis. We use metamorphosis more when we're talking about the change that takes place from a caterpillar to a butterfly than we do anything else. What is metamorphosis? It's more than just a change. You change from a child to a teenager. You change from a teenager to an adult, right? It's more than change. Metamorphosis is a complete restructuring. A caterpillar is far different than a butterfly. Right? So, what this is talking about here is let the metamorphosis of your mind transform you. Paul says, a new heart will I give you, a new mind I will give you. Listen to this. The death of the old life in the flesh and the beginning of the new life in the spirit is described as the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. This renewing change, which begins when the believer is converted and reborn, is a progressive and continuing transformation. As the inward man is being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so the outward life is being progressively changed. The sanctification of the mind will reveal itself in a holier way of life as the character of Christ is more and more perfectly reproduced in the believer. Christ Object Lessons, page 69. Now, I don't have any notes. I don't have anything. If you want to write some of these down, feel free to. But my main goal today is not to give you a bunch of notes or a bunch of slides. I want you to sit and listen to this. So, Christ Object Lessons 609. Okay. 609, yeah. I think, isn't it 609?
Page
69, sorry. Christ Object Lessons 69. Okay, here's another way of saying it. Be changed on the inside by letting your mind be made new again. Okay. Now I want to talk a little bit about heaven's government. Here's a hypothesis that the Bible states very clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right? The basic premise of God's kingdom is based on love. This is Patriarchs and Prophets 33. Every manifestation of creative power is an expression of infinite love. The sovereignty of God involves fullness of blessing to all created beings. The principal issue in the kingdom of heaven at the core of the character of God is love. All of his kingdom operates on that one principle, the principle of love. Look at this. The government of the kingdom of Christ is like no earthly kingdom. His court is one where holy love presides, whose office and appointments are graced by the exercise of charity. Now, all of the unfallen worlds, all of the angels, all of the created beings are watching the progress that's going on here on earth, right? This is review for most of you. You know this. But what they're watching is the unfolding of the principles of the heart of God versus the unfolding of the principles of the character of Satan, right? And what is coming very clearly to them, and I think clear more and more clearly to the world itself, is that every inclination, every act, every deed, every thought of Satan is towards evil. Right? But God, who operates all of his kingdom on the principles of love, sooner or later it will come out that the principles upon which God operates his kingdom, the divine principles based on love, are true. For many years, let me see here. For many years, I belonged to Rotary. Rotary is an amazing organization. The motto of Rotary is service above self. And all businessmen from different walks of life, every type of business, they join together with Rotary with one purpose. To give of themselves for a higher purpose. And so that's why they take on all these projects like eradicating polio. You know, Rotary has almost single-handedly eradicated polio in the world. Because they took that on as a goal of service above self. That's the principle that the kingdom of heaven operates on. Service above self. Every ministering angel has as his personal motto service above self. Stop and think about it. You've got a guardian angel that hangs out with you, right? Now, how boring is that? Right? You're spending 8 hours a night laying there snoring with all kinds of dreams, and what's the angel doing? Sitting by, waiting. Right? But he spent his whole life is dedicated to being your life companion. You know, I gave my guardian angel a name. I talked to him on a regular basis. Because I see as the guardian of my path, the challenges that he has and the job that he has and the disappointments that he faces sometimes. But stop and think about the fact that one angel has dedicated his life to you. Now, is that service above self or not? That's basically what the kingdom of heaven operates like. Now, in the creation of earth, Genesis 1:2 says that in the creation of earth, God created man, Genesis 1:27, in the likeness of the Creator, right? The likeness of the Creator. So what does that mean, the likeness of the Creator? I love this statement. The angelic hosts have viewed the scene with delight and rejoiced at the wonderful works of God. Oh, I would have loved to have been there. We're going to be, you know. Next creation, when this earth is recreated, right? New Jerusalem comes down from heaven. It says the walls are clear as crystal. And God recreates the earth and we watch it. And then we go out to populate it, right? Oh man, I can hardly wait for that. He said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Man was given not only the very breath of God, but he was giving the unique features of God. Now, what does that mean? A lot of times we say that that refers to the physical features. But it's far more than that, I believe. Every human being, listen to this, Education, page 17. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power akin to that of the Creator. Individuality, power to think and do. You see, the two unique things that God bestowed upon man was in the mind. We may be like him in physical features. We don't know that for sure because God is a spirit, but Christ came down and took on our likeness, right? But it's the mind that he endowed us with features of individuality, the power to think and to choose. And as we look at this, you're going to see what that looks like as we get into this a little more. In creating man, this is Review and Herald, 1887, March 1. In creating man, God endowed him with noble qualities. He endowed him with a well-balanced mind and made every power of his being harmonious. After the fall, there was not given to man another set of faculties. The powers given him before sin entered the world through Adam were they were high, their nobles holy, their aims holy, all in perfect harmony with the divine mind. The fall did not create in man new faculties, energies, and passions, for this would have been a reflection upon God. It was through disobedience to God's requirements that these powers were perverted. The affections were misplaced and turned from the high and holy purpose to a lower aim to meet a lower standard. So, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Okay, now for most of you, this is review, but... the reason that I want to bring this up is because when we get into this all-out battle, the Battle of Armageddon, this battle is going to be not so much a result of the choices that you're going to make, but your worldview based to what you've already put in your mind. That's going to be the great challenge of this thing. Acts of the Apostles, the mind of man is brought into communion with the mind of God, the infinite with the finite with the infinite. The effect of such communion on the body and mind and soul is beyond estimate. You know that we use approximately today, scientists say, about 5% of our brain capability. Personally, I'm running about 2.5%. When you're sitting watching sitcoms, you're at 0.00005%. I like this statement here. Every human being created in the image of God is endowed with a power to akin to that of the Creator, individuality and power to think and to do. That's Education, page 17. And this one, Ephesians 2:16. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The first part of this verse is a quotation from Isaiah 40, verse 13. There's no unregenerate man that can understand divine operations. But we, it says, have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? And what does that look like to have the mind of Christ? Now, here's what happened after creation. During the entrance of sin, Satan put a mortgage on the human soul. My father gave me a book when I was about 12 years old, and it was a poem, and it was called The Mortgage. And the whole book, probably 80 pages long, was this poem about Satan's mortgage that was put on the soul. It had quite an effect on me, a profound effect on me. And I've often thought about that. My father explained to me what Satan's mortgage on the soul looked like, and this book really backed up what he had said. Here's Satan's mortgage on the soul. It says in Luke 4:6, when Satan took Christ up to the pinnacle, he said, this earth has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Is that true? It is. If you read Daniel, every kingdom that's listed in Daniel 2 is a kingdom of Satan. It's not a kingdom of God. Christ never came to take the world back into his possession. He only came to take the human heart back into his possession. So when it says that Satan is the kingdom of the world belongs to Satan and he gives it to whoever he wishes, he's right. When Adam sinned, man broke away from the heaven-ordained center. A demon became the central power in the world. Where God's throne should have been, Satan placed his throne. And you know, I do not have the reference for that. Sorry about that. Okay? That's why it says in Romans 7:14, we are under the control of sin. In the Living Bible, it says, sin is my owner. Okay? Satan has essentially substituted the sinful, erring nature of man and himself as the only object of adoration. We have little understanding of what happened at the fall of Adam in terms of the human mind and how Satan took control of the human mind at that time. The great deceiver hopes to so confuse the minds of men and women that none but his voice will be heard. Ephesians 4:17-19 lists four qualities of the carnal man. One is blindness of intellect corrupted by sin. The second one says that the mind is darkened. In the Bible, dark is a metaphor. It's frequently used in Scripture for the carnal mind, the carnal way of thinking, right? It says further in Ephesians 4:17, the natural mind cannot comprehend the spiritual truth because it has been corrupted by sin. So not only our moral capabilities, but our reasoning faculties, our capabilities, unaided by the Holy Spirit, are under the power of Satan. And it finishes off in Ephesians by calling it, saying that we are ignorant. Ignorant is the incapability of the lack of understanding moral worth. Okay. So when Psalms 51:5 says we are shapen in iniquity and born in sin, that's exactly true. Now, I'm going to bear with me because we're going to take a turn here and kind of head in a better direction. But I want you to understand the challenges of where we are. Let me explain it this way. The carnal nature, everybody in this world has the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit working on their heart. What does that look like? I brought with me here. These are pumpkin seeds. Where's the life in the pumpkin seed? Is it on the inside? So if you dissected a pumpkin seed, would you find the secret of its life? You know, HMS Richards was in a tomb of the kings in Egypt, and he found a clay jar on the wall, and it had beans in it. He figured those beans were probably someplace in the neighborhood of between 3,500 and 4,000 years old. They had been sitting on the shelf. Was there life in those beans? I mean, you could take a hammer and break them apart. Where was the life? HMS Richards Sr. took them home, and he stuck one in a jar in some soil on his window, and he watched. And within a week, a 3,500-year-old seed that had been laying there suddenly began to pop up through the soil. And he was absolutely amazed. You see, the carnal nature, the problem with the carnal nature of man is everybody has the life of God, the Spirit of God that's within. But it is surrounded by the carnal nature. And the carnal nature is like a seed. It's hard and impenetrable. And that's what makes up the carnal nature. So you have this inner spirit, but you have this outer nature, which is called the carnal nature. Okay, Paul says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. Right? Here, it is impossible for us of ourselves to escape from the pit of sin in which we are sunken. Our hearts are evil and we cannot change them. I like this statement. I think this statement says it all right here. Sin is not so much an act of man's will as the captivity man suffers as an alien power grips his soul. So the bottom line, folks, is that while everybody has the Holy Spirit within, then the carnal nature that surrounds that holds it captive until the seed is buried. You see the analogy? When the life goes down into the water and it's buried and comes up again, the new life, now the seed begins to grow. And slowly but surely, as the seed of life begins to grow, the carnal nature begins to break apart, right? And that seed continues to grow. The great challenge of Christians today, folks, the great challenge is that seed actually growing? I have come to the conclusion, folks, that Laodicea is a far greater sickness than any of us understand. That the power of Laodicea in our lives has given us such sickness that we think that the lives we live spiritually are the norm. And we don't realize what an incredibly substandard level we live on compared to what is the norm. If you look at the apostolic times, if you look at the beginnings of our church, only 150 or so years ago, and you see what the norm of spirituality looks like, and we think that our lives are the norm. Okay, just a minute, I gotta get caught up with myself here. Okay, I am a slave to sin. The power in this day and age of the devil in terms of assaulting our moral senses, and we think it's the norm, is unbelievable. If you want a lesson of assault on your moral senses, just watch the news. Isn't it amazing how immune we become to watching the news and seeing people killing other people and children killing their parents and killing other children? And we sit and say, oh, I'm glad it's not me. I'm a Christian. Is it possible that we have sunk to such a low state as a nation that we are probing new depths of depravity of mankind, and we're moving directly into the path of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we don't realize it. We don't realize it. We think it's the norm. I don't want to spend too much more time on this, but I just want to say in Ephesians 4 that the Gentiles, it says, in the futility of their mind and the darkening of their understanding. And I went over this before, so I'm not going to spend too much more time on it. But because I want to get into talking about what that means, the darkening of their mind. But notice this. For thousands of years, Satan has been experimenting upon the properties of the human mind, and he has learned to know it well. This is the great battle in my mind. I wonder what the next generation, if we continue the acceleration to moral depravity that we have seen in the last two generations, that the last two generations have not only allowed, but encouraged, in fact, modeled it. Where is this heading? I tell you something, folks. I don't think that we in this generation have the methodologies to be able to pass on to the next generation what deep spirituality looks like, what moral virtues of character look like, because we haven't modeled it ourselves, and I don't believe that most of us even understand what deep moral values are. Let me just give you a little example. I spent the last 20 years down in the United States. When President Ford ran for presidency, they would write out his speeches. When they wrote out his speeches, he would go through the speech, and every place it said I, he would cross it out. And finally, he was writing a speech one day, and his speechwriter says, "You have got to say this." And so he got up and said it. And as soon as his speech was finished, he got a phone call from his mother. And his mother said, "Quit talking about yourself." Now compare that to the last campaign that you watched down in the United States. And do you think that we are not degenerating in terms of the moral values of character? The virtues of inner morality in the life? By the example that goes on in our own homes, folks, we have set a model for the next generation that I'm not sure that we can turn around. I know that we try to have worship and we try to teach the facts about the Bible, and we teach the school, you know, in our schools, we try to teach the stories of the Bible, and we think that by automatically teaching these things that somehow we're passing on, we're transmitting spiritual virtues of character to the next generation. And it's not true. How are we going to equip our children and our grandchildren to efface the assaults of Satan in the next generation? It's an amazing thing to me how we can make these assumptions in our mind and still think that we're going to influence the next generation. Men and women, 2 Testimonies 3:48, men and women lack principle. They are dying spiritually because they have so long pampered their natural appetites that their power of self-government seems gone. The lower passions of nature have taken the reins, and that which should be the governing power has become the servant of corrupt passion. The soul is held in lowest bondage. Sensuality has quenched the desire for holiness and withered spiritual prosperity. But Christ offers a supernatural work. This to me is probably, there's two statements in Desire of Ages that are powerful to me. Here's one. Christ came to reshape the marred character after the character of his divine pattern. Here's the second one. Here's the second one. This is Desire of Ages, page 324. When the soul surrenders itself to Christ, a new power takes possession of a new heart. What's the heart? Mind, right? A new power takes possession of a new mind. A change is wrought which man can never accomplish for himself. It is a supernatural work, bringing a supernatural element into human nature. The soul that is yielded to Christ becomes his own fortress, which he holds in a revolted world, and he intends that no authority shall be known in it but his own. A soul thus kept in possession by heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. How much is impregnable? Did you get that? A soul thus held in possession by heavenly agencies is impregnable to the assaults of Satan. So if your soul is impregnable to the assaults of Satan, what gets through? The only thing that would get through is what God would oversee and allow through, right? Why would he do that? To grow spiritual virtues in your life. To break up the carnal nature. And to grow the spirit. Have you watched people? You know, you can watch people who are growing in their lives in virtue of character. And you'll say to yourself, you know, there's something about that person that's just different. I can't quite put my finger on it, but they just seem to be, I don't know, they just seem to be more gentle. They seem to be kinder. Change that's taking place in the inner character. Okay, folks, we got to get on here because we want to talk about the mind. Okay, we're going to talk about three parts of the mind: the unconscious, the subconscious, and the conscious. All right? And we're going to start with the unconscious. The unconscious mind is known as the autonomic system. Your unconscious mind is the one that governs pretty well everything that happens in your body. When's the last time you stopped and said, you know what? I forgot to breathe. You know, it's been almost a minute. I totally forgot. Your unconscious mind governs. It's called your autonomic system because it governs everything to do with your body. It governs everything. If you get a cut on your finger, automatically the governing body in your mind starts a process to deal with that, right? Sends just the right cells to that spot to deal with whatever needs to be done. If you inject or you take some poison in accidentally or whatever, the body, the mind automatically governs and adjusts that. This is the seat of your instincts. And man and animals are no different in this. Okay, it's the seat of your fight or flight, and I'm gonna talk to you about that here in a little minute. But this is common with animals, fight or flight. Let me give you a little example. You're walking down the road from your house with your two grandkids, and it's a beautiful day, the sun's shining, and you're walking along, and all of a sudden you see something big and black and furry coming out of the woods. What happens instantaneously in your mind? Right. Instantaneously, your body, your heart begins to beat faster, right? The blood flows down to your legs and your body tenses and you get ready and you say, this is a bear. Right? So your automatic system, your eyes dilate and you're looking for signs of aggression or something like that. Your mind is automatically planning a plan of escape. And you're saying to yourself, I'm going to protect these kids. How am I going to do this? All of that is going on in your mind in milliseconds, right? Okay. This happens in animals, in birds. This is what we call the basic autonomic sense of instinct. Animals have instinct. Tomorrow we're going to start off talking a little bit about the difference between hardwired and live-wired in the brain. The difference between animals and humans in these two areas of the brain is unbelievable, science is finding. But animals and humans, instinct. This is one of the great mysteries to evolutionists. Do you know that in the Arctic, there's a puffin? And that puffin has its babies in the Arctic and it feeds it. And then the parents' puffin take off and they fly all the way down to the tip of Antarctica. 6 weeks later, the babies leave. And they fly to their parents' nest in Antarctica. How do they do that? I call it a miracle of evolution. I mean, scientists say, you know, we don't quite understand all the ramifications like that of that yet. Duh.
The rest of the message was lost as the power went out in the whole campground.